praise the Lord, verse 1. How good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting to praise Him. I want to, as we begin to look at this psalm, to focus on this word pleasant. How good, how pleasant, and how fitting to praise Him. As an English teacher, I teach my students, if you're not sure of the meaning of a word, or you want to understand it, associate it with words you know. So the word related to pleasant that should come to your mind is the word pleasure. There is a pleasure in the praise of God. What I'm hoping to do this morning is help us all to know something of this pleasure that comes from praising God, even when we have heavy hearts. So I've got in the title, Praise Him, because He heals broken hearts. And if I make it a little bit longer, praise God, because it's pleasant, and because He's the perfect physician and provider. Now, I did some studies in church history, and I was especially focused on a person called Jonathan Edwards, because he was the hero of some of my heroes, people like famous Christian preachers like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones or John Piper. They all love Jonathan Edwards. And so I focused on Jonathan Edwards and the doctrine of conversion. And let me just read you a little bit about the conversion of Jonathan Edwards. He describes a time in 1721, so this is going back a few hundred years, when he was reading 1 Timothy 1:17, and you don't need to turn there in your Bibles, but it is, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Jonathan Edwards was a person who delighted in the Word of God. He would go out on his horse to meditate on the Word of God. And because he was poor, he often didn't have a paper book. He often found these little scraps of paper. He would cut the margins off newspapers and other things and stick them in his pocket. And they said when he came home, it looked like it had been snowing, because he would pin all these little bits of paper with the thoughts of his meditations on the Word of God. But anyway, he was meditating on the Word of God. And he says in his journal, "As I read these words, there came into my soul a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense, quite different from anything I ever experienced before. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was, and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up with Him in heaven, as it were to be swallowed up in Him forever." Now, this morning, we were praying for our hearts to be softened and our hearts to be warmed. And I must confess that my own heart is too often too cold and too hard. And so let's just pray and ask God, because your problem might be similar to mine. Sometimes we have too much head and too little heart, and we need the Holy Spirit's help if we are to worship God and to experience the pleasure of praising God. Heavenly Father, in the song we were singing just now, we sang, "Show us Christ. O God, reveal your glory through the preaching of your word." And Lord, would come to you even now and ask, as your word is preached, that you would help me in my weakness and help all of us to understand. And may your Holy Spirit go with your word. Bless us that we may experience something of the pleasure of praising you. Amen. So, the psalm is about praising God. In fact, all the psalms at the end of the book of Psalms are about praising God. We have five praise sandwiches. If I go to the psalm before, Psalm 146, verse 1, praise the Lord. And the last three words of Psalm 146, praise the Lord. Psalm 147, verse 1, praise the Lord. End of Psalm 147, praise the Lord. Psalm 48 begins, praise the Lord. And I won't go through them, but everyone begins, praise the Lord, ends, praise the Lord. It's all about praising the Lord. And so in this psalm, let's see what it says about praising the Lord. Well, the psalm starts and finishes with praising the Lord. So we know the theme is praising the Lord. And there are three sections. There's actually three calls to worship. Verse 1 begins, praise the Lord, how good it is to sing praises to our God. Verse 7 begins, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, make music to our God on the harp. And then in verse 12, we have another call to praise. Extol the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise your God, O Zion. And then we end, praise the Lord. So there's three calls by the psalmist to sing praises to our God. And each of the sections finishes in the same way. Each of the sections finishes with what I might call a climactic contrast. So the end of the first section in verse 6 is, the Lord sustains the humble but casts the wicked to the ground. The end of the second section is another contrast. His pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of a man. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. And the last contrast, verses 19 and 20, for the third section, he has revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. So we have three contrasts. We have 20 verses. It's quite a long psalm. So I have the struggle of trying to explain how all the details move towards those contrasts. So let me deal, first of all, with the first section. The context is people with a heavy heart who have been lifted up to praise. Most of the commentators agree this is probably a hymn that was written, or a psalm that was written, for what you find in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 12. If you read the history of Israel, it's a very sad picture of cycles of sin. And God had promised if you sin, something bad will happen. He's like a loving father that spanks his children when they're naughty. But they continue to do bad, they continue to do bad, they continue to do bad. And eventually, the nation died. So they were a people in the land with God as their king. But God said, if you continue to disobey me and disobey me and disobey me, one day the nation will die. You'll be taken away from the land. I will no longer be your king. You will no longer be my people. And that happened when King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire captured them all and brought them all into captivity. Most were killed, and the remnant that was left was no longer in the land. But then, as the nation died, we also have the picture of the resurrection of God's Son, the resurrection of Israel. So the nation was restored brought back to the land, and the wall was built, and once more there were a people in the land and beginning to have restored some of the prosperity and crops that they had before. And so this psalm comes in that context. They had lost their land. They had lost their possessions. They had lost their loved ones. But God is in the restoring business, and he had resurrected the nation from the dead, brought them back into the land, and so they're singing this song of praise and thanksgiving. So verses 1 to 6, I've titled Praise Him as the Perfect Doctor. Praise the Lord, how good it is to sing praises to our God, how pleasant and fitting to praise Him. The Lord builds up Jerusalem, He gathers the exiles of Israel, He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of stars and calls them each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. The Lord sustains the humble and casts the wicked to the ground. To try and help us to remember these first six verses, I've called it Praise Him as the Perfect Doctor. In the bulletin outline, I put Mender, Defender, looking at the contrast at the end. But even that defense, the casting of the wicked to the ground, as I've thought about it, is part of the way he heals the broken heart. So praise him as the perfect doctor. Why do I say perfect? Verse 5, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. Understanding having no limit means that he has an infinite knowledge. In theological terms, we call it omniscience, all-knowing. He knows everything, and he is also mighty in power. And the illustration of this infinite wisdom and infinite power is the stars. He determines the number of the stars. I was interested to look into the number of the stars, and there's only probably a few mathematicians in here that may have any number of the stars, but it's interesting. They estimate the number of grains of sand in the world in the quadrillions. But the number of stars is way above quadrillions. It's a number called sextillions, and I've no idea how big that is, except it has a lot of zeros. And I also know it keeps increasing. So you have the Hubble telescope going further into space, and you have new technology, and with their new technology and the Hubble telescope going further into space, the number of stars keeps increasing. So between 2004 and 2010, they estimate for the number of stars increased 3 times. So there's no human being on earth and no machine that knows the number of the stars, but God knows. He has all knowledge and mighty in power. Why does it say he determines the number of stars and then says, and calls them each by name? What does it mean in the Bible to call somebody each by name? It means leadership, care, a ruling, and power, sovereignty over them. Parents call their children by name. So when you name them, you have a responsibility over them, to care for them and to lead them. And this is not politically correct, but Adam named Eve. And so he has a ruling, a leadership, an authority, a headship, the man over the woman, which is not politically correct, but I know in my home when I neglect this duty and I just go home and go into my own room and do my own thing, and I'm not being a spiritual leader, teaching my wife and children the Word of God. My wife is not happy with that equality. She's frustrated. Anyway, he names the stars and they follow his leading perfectly. He has all knowledge and all power, but he is unlike any human with power. Sometimes we struggle with these biblical concepts because of the sinfulness of the human heart. Lord Acton, a famous leader from the past, said, "All power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." Give a person a lot of money, a lot of power, you probably won't find their personality is very nice. They won't love people and use things. They will use people and love things. And they can be very evil in doing so. But all this infinite might and understanding in God is not used in that way. But he heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. If you've read the Gospels, this will ring bells with the picture of the Good Samaritan. All the VIPs, religious leaders of that time, when they saw the man lying, bleeding, wounded, they crossed by and walked on the other side of the road. But the Good Samaritan had compassion, crossed over the road, bound up his wounds. And that is our God. Infinite wisdom, infinite power, but he exercises that wisdom and that power, especially in compassion. So, my first application for the first section is that we praise God as the perfect doctor. We live in a fallen world where we suffer because of our own sin, and we suffer because of others' sin, and our heart is broken, either with shame or suffering because of what another has done to us. And I suggest that as we come to God in prayer, perhaps instead of coming with complaints, we can begin with praising God that he does heal the broken heart. I think in our, I often can feel very much like the man we read in the Gospels who says, "I believe, help my unbelief," as he struggled. And so in your brokenness and in your suffering, you may feel angry even as you come in prayer, and you may struggle, but begin by praising God that he heals the broken hearted. Now it says he casts the wicked to the ground. We've only got a few words there. He heals the brokenhearted is followed by he binds up their wounds. If you look through verses 1 to 6, most of the detail is given to this healing of the brokenhearted. And I think even this casting the wicked to the ground is part of it. They were people who had lost their loved ones, who were killed by Babylonian soldiers. And God wants us to have assurance when we suffer and when we're wronged that he will take care of justice. Let me just read Romans 12, verses 19 to 21. "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You may be slandered in your family. You may be slandered at work. In your family, there may be favoritism, and you feel anger because your parents are favoring your brother and sister. Whether you are wronged at home or whether you are wronged at work, praise God. He can heal your broken heart, and he can certainly deal with those who've caused your suffering. Think also of the book of Esther. You have the enemy of God's people, a man called Haman. And Haman is seeking the demise of a man called Mordecai. Mordecai is a godly man. And Mordecai at one part is in sackcloth and ashes, suffering. And Haman is seeking to have him hanged, have his or head cut off with the gallows. Hanged on the gallows, sorry. But interestingly, in God's perfect timing, Haman, as it were, the prime minister, the king wakes up. He reads in a book that Mordecai has saved his life, and Haman, the prime minister, who built the gallows to hang Mordecai, ends up being hanged in the gallows himself. He goes down, and Mordecai is raised up to his position. The Lord sustains the humble but casts the wicked to the ground. As we've learned in Hebrew, parallelism, they're synonymous in a way. When he knocks the wicked to the ground, he lifts up the humble. So, trust God. He heals the brokenhearted, and he will deal with those who cause suffering. Don't take vengeance yourself. Instead, love them. Section 2, verses 7 to 11, I have down, praise him as the perfect provider. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make music to our God on the harp. He covers the sky with clouds. He supplies the earth with rain. He makes grass grow on the hills. He provides food for the cattle and for the young ravens when they call. You know, often with supermarkets, because we don't live on farms anymore, we can conclude that the milk that goes on our breakfast cereal is from Park and Shop, and the steak we have for dinner also comes from Park and Shop. But it's very clear here that God is the provider. So in one sense, grace is a good habit and a good reminder. Notice the pronouns, notice the present tense. He covers the sky with clouds. He supplies the earth with rain. He provides food for the cattle and for the young ravens when they call. He, present tense, is doing it. He is the great provider, the perfect provider. And then we have this contrast. His pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of a man, but he delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. How does that contrast relate to that picture of God providing food for everything, including the young ravens? Let me talk about the legs of a man, the strength of a horse, the feeding of the young ravens, and then put it together. My mother was a model for stockings. Growing up, I'd see these big pictures of my mother, especially her legs, on the wall. And when it says he does not delight in the legs of a man or woman, is not that kind of delight in legs. But I love Bruce Lee and his kicks, and it is a military analogy. You have the infantry, and then the strength of the horse, you have the cavalry. So we're talking about those external marks of strength that people, especially kings, find impressive. And God is saying he doesn't delight in that. What does he delight in? He delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. And just before the section, we have the young ravens when they call. Let me talk about the ravens. Now, I am not a bird watcher, and unlike your pastor, Pastor John, I cannot describe many of the birds and talk about their different colors of plumage and feathers and so on. But with ravens, it's easy. Think of a horror movies, Hitchcock, the birds. What kind of bird can you imagine? Think of the ugliest bird, a bird that doesn't sing and cheep but croaks, so has the ugliest calls and looks the ugliest. It has nothing to commend itself. That is the raven. God even provides for those ravens. You have the outward display of strength and military might, but God doesn't delight in that. He delights to answer the calls of the ugly ravens with their ugly croaks. Now, the Bible teaches that weakness is not a disadvantage, it's an advantage. I had a phone call during the week from a friend who said that he felt broken and very down. I tried to, it was a social media message. I tried to contact this person, and for a few days there were no replies. When eventually I got in contact, he's a godly person, he told me he was down, not because of any special event, but he just suddenly was overcome with a feeling of failure at work. He actually does very good work, but he felt that it just seemed insignificant. He told me he was comforted by the verse in Scripture, and now my brain is not working, but it's the verse, God's strength is perfected in weakness. This is a very similar teaching. I'm trying to speed up and cut out some things, but if you think of King Saul, why he was chosen as king, he was a head taller than everybody else. And then he went around and he would get all the fastest, strongest warriors and add them to himself to become, as it were, the leader of a great army. But then we have the picture of David and the Lord saying, I don't look at the outside, I look at the heart. And so we praise God because we don't have to be that great, successful, strong in the world's eyes. At school, I recommended a book called Outliers, which said if you put 10,000 hours in, you're going to become pretty good at something. But that's quite a heavy burden in many ways. And in one sense, the hope system of the world in that kind of excellence, I think it's not the hope system of God. Praise God that weakness is your strength. And when you feel a failure at work, remember the ravens, ugly, with nothing to commend themselves, and God delights to listen to their praise, their prayers, and provide for them. So we praise Him as the perfect doctor, we praise Him as the perfect provider, and lastly, we praise Him for the privilege of His priceless word. Extol the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise your God, O Zion. He strengthens the bars of your gates and blesses your people within you. He grants peace to your borders and satisfies you with the finest of wheat. He sends His command to the earth and His word runs swiftly. He spreads His snow like wool and scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down His hail like pebbles. Who can withstand His icy blast? He sends His words and melts them. He stirs up His breezes and the waters flow. He has revealed His word to Jacob, His laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know His laws. How do those details fit with verses 19 to 20? He's revealed His word to Jacob, and He's done this for no other nation. Well, the verses before are about the power and the speed of His word. Just to go over some of these things, because the devil will say the opposite. The devil will say God will not answer your prayers, or He's going to give you rubbish. But what does God's word says? It says He will give you the finest of wheat. The devil may say, okay, He'll meet your needs, but He'll be slow. But what does God's word say? It says His word runs swiftly. Whether you need a woolly blanket, which He can clothe the whole earth with, or whether you need an icy blast to defeat the enemy army approaching. God's word is powerful, and nature obeys his call. But here we have in verses 19 and 20 what is termed his special revelation, the written word of God, the gospel, the Old Testament that points to the coming Messiah, his death and resurrection on the cross for sinners, the New Testament and the gospels where he's revealed, and the epistles where that death and resurrection is explained. You cannot get that by looking at nature. That is the wisdom that leads to salvation. The Queen of England is very old. When she received her crown and became queen, they gave her a Bible as part of the service and said, "This is the most priceless possession on earth." Mark Dever, who some of you heard preach in Hong Kong, one time was in England, and he was pointing out this metal kind of cage on the pulpit. And he said it has a, that was for holding an hourglass, and they would have one or two turns for the preaching, 1 or 2 hours. You're only getting half a turn, which I've already used up, so I'll be quick. Anyway, when he said 2 turns, somebody, a lady in the audience, gasped, 2 hours of preaching. And then he pointed out that at that time when the church was built, there were people in the congregation that could still remember the smell of burning human flesh of the people who had translated the Bible into English so the people could have God's word. So we praise God for the privilege of his priceless word. And my application for this part is, we spend a lot of time on social media, on our phones, don't we? Or sometimes reading the South China Morning Peace, not peace, post on our phone. Next time you are spending a lot of time on your phone, remember, God's word is a living word. It is a light in a dark path. It is the wisdom that leads to salvation. It is the out-breathings of the Holy Spirit, 2 Timothy 3:16. And when the Holy Spirit accompanies God's word, it can heal the broken heart. So, let me conclude with let me conclude with 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. That is the Apostle Paul. His eyes were opened to behold something of the glory of God in the face of Christ, and out of that overflowing heart came that outburst of praise. Let us pray.